Heaven and earth, our maker and our sustainer, the author and the finisher of our faith, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, that you would open us to the word you proclaim to us, that you would transform us into a people who live lives marked by purity and love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So before we begin, a little disclaimer. We sent things out in the materials ahead of this. We put a little post at the top of Facebook. If you have small kids in the room who aren't prepared to hear about adult themes, you may want to escort them to another room, or if you can't do that, just make a plan to listen later and join us in about 25 or 30 minutes. My intention is that is not to get graphic, but your boundaries for what is appropriate for your kids may differ from my own. If I had to give it a rating, I'd probably put it as like T for teen on our sermon today. So your mileage may vary, but this is your warning. I'll give you about just 5 seconds to pause the video and do what you need to do. Okay. So, a note for those who aren't married out there, I'm asking that you hang in there. We're talking about adultery today, which is a very marriage-specific, at least on the front end of our conversation, a very marriage-specific thing to talk about. So, hang in there. There are things that I think you'll benefit from as you listen, but we'll get more into how it applies to you as we move through the sermon. So just hang in there. And if you're married, buckle up. Okay, great. So we're continuing our series today on the Ten Commandments, God, and looking specifically at God's word against adultery. But before we sort of get into that, I think we need to understand America's adultery problem. Back in 2015, the website Ashley Madison was made famous after hackers threatened to release user data. What's Ashley Madison, you ask? If you don't know, good for you. It's a dating website for married people. Its tagline is, "Life is short, have an affair." And that tells you everything you need to know about their mission. It seeks to connect people who are looking for a physical and emotional affairs outside of their marriage. At the time of their hack, 5 years ago, Ashley Madison had data on approximately 30 million users. Months later, the data was released and horrifying results ensued. Suicides, divorces, and families torn apart. Some very high-profile people were picked up in the scrum of data, blackmail, all sorts of terrible things happened as a result of this data being released. But Ashley Madison didn't go out of business. Apparently, there was a strong market for what they were offering. They reworked their internet security, changed some practices, and fired their CEO, but they stayed in business. Today, they boast more than 65 million users, gaining as many as 17,000 users a day in 2019. And word on the street is that their numbers are only growing since the pandemic. But they aren't even the only players in the infidelity industry, which is what they call themselves, the infidelity industry. Others have joined, having witnessed their success. The stats on adultery are troubling. In a 2018 study by the Institute of Family Studies, for Family Studies, 1 in 5 men admitted to having sex with someone other than their spouse, and 13% of women, with something like 16% of all people interviewed having admitted to an extramarital affair. Not surprisingly, the same study shows a much higher rate of divorce among those who had committed adultery. And if those numbers shock you, other studies put the instances of infidelity at closer to 20% across the board, or 1 in 5. You might be happy to know that regular church attendance and placing a high value on religion are among a few factors that actually lower the risk of adultery, but not by much. I think it was like 14% for churchgoers. Of course, those numbers are just for those who've had sex outside of marriage. As we'll see, Jesus connects adultery to lust. These numbers don't track affairs of the heart. The numbers of those who get caught up in emotional affairs or pornography are even higher, but the consequences are even similar. Even as we've seen an increase to the acceptance of pornography in society, studies are showing that if you start watching pornography after you're married, you're twice as likely to end your marriage. Now, there are times when divorces are amicable, but these divorces are almost always painful. In the end, it marks the end of a dream that once was. There's anger, there's hurt, there's bitterness that runs deep. Very likely, all of us know someone who's gone through a messy divorce. Given the statistics, you probably know someone whose marriage has ended due to an affair. Marriage is a gift of God. It's a gift from God. It was given for our good. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see God carefully construct a good world for us to live in, for Adam to live in. He gives him meaningful work and an abundance of food. Adam enjoys companionship with God. But looking at the situation, God says, and this is striking, it isn't good for man to be alone. So he creates Eve. Looking at her, Adam says, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Paul will sort of, I think, echo that when he says, the person who loves his wife loves himself. In Eve, he'd found an equal and a companion, another who he can be vulnerable and intimate with, a helper to walk through this life with. And after Adam's introduction to Eve, Genesis says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. And they become one flesh. And it says, Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. Marriage was given for human thriving, a relationship of transparency, intimacy, and service. And this is the appropriate soil for raising healthy and functioning adults. Society benefits when marriages are strong. Children flourish in a loving and nurturing home. It's in this kind of context where both parent and child are primed to learn about God. Marriages of mutual submission and love are a witness to the goodness of God's love for us. The self-giving of husband and wife is the example children need to prepare them to give themselves over to God. The faithfulness of husbands and wives to the marriage covenant is there to show us how to be faithful in our covenant to God. We'll talk about that more as we move on. It's no wonder, then, that God calls for the community that he's establishing at Sinai and continuing in the church to protect marriage with the text that we're going to hear today. Marriage was given to us for our good. We may initially resist the idea that God has any say over our sex lives, that God has any right to be in our bedroom, but who can deny the damage that's done when we don't put any boundaries on sexuality? The command against adultery, like every other commandment, is here for our benefit, for an abundant life. It shows us how to love God and to love our neighbor. God cares about your marriage, and he cares about your soul. God isn't a prude. He isn't unfeeling. He wants what's best for you, which is faithfulness to your spouse and to your God. Like we did when we discussed the commandment, you shall not murder, we'll be looking at the command against adultery in the context of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have two texts today though we'll probably make allusions to some others. Here's what they are. Our first passage is Exodus 20, 14. You shall not commit adultery. And our second text is this, Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. The word of the Lord. We begin in Exodus. Following God's prohibition against killing, the sixth commandment, God prohibits having sex with someone else's spouse. The Hebrew word here is very specific for adultery. This isn't about sexual immorality more broadly, though adultery is often listed when the Bible talks about those things. Instead, this passage is focusing rather narrowly on being faithful to your spouse and not courting somebody else's husband and wife or wife. Its focus is on faithfulness and on purity. In Exodus, and we'll talk about Matthew more later, the focus is really on sex. Jesus is going to expand it to lust, but we're going to get to that later. And sex is a good place to start. Why? Because the connection between sex and marriage is strong. You might say that sex is the sacrament of marriage. It's where the promises are ratified and renewed. It's where we physically embody love and honor and trust and transparency. Every time you and your spouse make love, you're reaffirming your commitments to them. Because what sex communicates is a self-giving love and commitment. Sex puts flesh on the promises that you make on your wedding day. Like communion, and I'm not saying that sex is a sacrament, only like one. Like communion, sex encapsulates physically the promises that were made before God and our community. It ratifies the covenant. It's a physical expression of love. In biblical terms, you aren't even married until you have sex. It's where the two become one. Throughout Scripture, sex exists in marriage. It's an immediate precursor to marriage. If you happen to fool around before you're supposed to, the Bible says, go get married. Outside of that, outside of marriage, is considered debauchery. It's evil. To have an affair or to commit adultery is to join yourself to another person. It's like living your marriage vows with somebody else, but doing it in secret, in the dark. It's like getting baptized into another church or following another faith. It's giving the love, trust, intimacy, and care that belongs to your spouse to another person. In sleeping with another person's husband or wife, you're not only breaking your vows to your spouse, but unity of the other person's marriage. And that last bit is important. In the past, I think when I've read this, I've read it as a command just to focus on my marriage, to protect it against the possibility of an affair. And that's certainly part of it, but there's more going on here. In the last commandment, in the 10th commandment, in verse 17, there's a prohibition against coveting another man's wife. The point is that by being faithful in my marriage, I'm also protecting other marriages. By being satisfied in my own, I'm supporting other people's marriages by not becoming an obstacle to their joy or their unity. In Israel, if you were having an affair, it was almost certain that you were having an affair with another married person. Adult singles were not easy to come by. In committing adultery, you aren't just betraying your commitments to your spouse and jeopardizing your family. You're also endangering another marriage and bringing potential disaster on another family. And in doing so, you're creating an environment that is toxic to the kind of love and nurture that is commanded in Deuteronomy 6, where you're supposed to teach your children the way they're supposed to go, how to love God, how to love your neighbor. What the command against adultery is saying is that it's not just my marriage that's sacred, but my neighbor's. Loving my neighbor means doing what I can to ensure that their marriage is strong and healthy. And I can't do that if I'm competing for the affection of my neighbor's wife or husband. Let's be honest. The temptation to commit adultery in our culture is real. Let me list a couple of reasons why. First, we live in a highly sexualized culture. We use sex to sell cars, beer, beauty products, video games, and hamburgers. The list isn't exhaustive. Sex is easily accessible. It's at your fingertips. Apps exist for the purpose of hooking up for one-night stands. Since the sexual revolution of the 60s, we've tried to minimize sex. We talk about casual sex. Friends with benefits. Friends might encourage you to have sex before marriage to see if you have sexual chemistry. This, we're told, is particularly important. How can you expect to have a great marriage if your sex life is tepid? They don't seem to realize that half the fun of sex is figuring it out with someone who you love and trust and are committed to. More, they miss the more substantial matters of friendship, values, common goals, humor, and respect. If you have those things going for you and you're devoted to each other, the sex will work itself out. Here's the thing. The Bible is not prudish about sex. Sex is a good thing. It's great in the right context. There's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to erotic poetry, for crying out loud. I mean, the Bible is not prudish on this. We may have been, but the Bible isn't. We have passages like Proverbs 5 that command us to delight in the wife of our youth, to be intoxicated with her love. The Bible sees nothing wrong and, in fact, encourages healthy, rapturous affection for your spouse. We need to spot the lie in society for what it is. Sex can't be casual or no big deal, and at the same time, a metric for whether or not you can marry a person, a key to who you are as a person and your identity. It can't be lauded and made sacrosanct everywhere and still be something that is casual. The damage infidelity causes is proof that sex is not a casual thing, that it's important. By the hurt that's felt when someone is used for sex, we see the harm caused by human trafficking and pornography and the sex industry. If sex were no big deal, it wouldn't bring in so much revenue. And it wouldn't leave so much human wreckage where it isn't respected. In our weaker moments, we might trick ourselves into thinking our actions aren't hurting anyone. We might look around for others to tell us that an affair might be just what we need to make our marriage work. There are people who follow that logic. And you know what? If you look for people to affirm those kinds of desires, you're going to find them. They exist in society. There are a few people who are telling you not to have an affair. But we have to remember God's word on this. Do not commit adultery. Okay. The first reason we might be tempted towards infidelity is our culture's view on sex. The second reason is that life and marriage can be hard. Life tends to get in the way of a healthy marriage. Let me paint a scenario. You've lost your job and you're feeling down about yourself. You have more time on your hands and you're nursing a serious blow to your self-esteem, but your spouse is thriving and terribly busy. You don't feel like you can trouble them with what's going on. Plus, you're more than a little ashamed. So there you sit with unconfessed pain, not wanting to bring down your partner, and slowly starting to nurse a little bitterness towards them. Your time apart and your time stewing is slowly and quietly driving a wedge between the two of you, unnoticed at first. And wouldn't you know it, just then, that old friend finds you on Facebook. They listen to what you have to say, tell you how much they've respected you in the past, share their own pain with you, perhaps. Perhaps it doesn't lead to sex, but maybe you want it to. You start spending more time on the phone. You start finding reasons to be away. You become defensive and secretive. Unwittingly, you start going to this friend for the support that you used to go to your spouse for. In such subtle ways, such incremental ways, affairs take place. Life throws a lot of challenges at marriage. Kids, physical health, job losses, frequent travel, opposite schedules at work, unforgiven and unconfessed hurts, a move that separates you from supportive friends, stress with your family or at home, feelings unspoken and unheard, not out of maliciousness, but out of busyness. Affairs don't happen because people want a little harmless pleasure, at least not most of the time. They have complex roots. They begin simply in our imaginations. It starts with a desire for a different life, a dissatisfaction with what's been handed to you. A husband who listens better, a wife who gives you more respect, the desire for a little adventure, the thrill of being wanted. These are heady things. This is what makes pornography and romance novels so pernicious. They speak to our fantasies. They inflame our passions. They promise us that the grass is actually greener somewhere else. They take a small part of marriage, sex or romance, and they make it everything. They tempt us into thinking, you could have a life like that. They offer us fantasies of power and sex and security, of love and acceptance. But they never mention that you'd have to discuss changing insurance with these people, or changing diapers, or Common Core math, or the price of milk at the grocery store, or whether or not you should have that mole checked by the doctor. Right? These are not the kinds of things that show up in fantasies. You don't need a porn star or a hero of a cheap romance novel. You need a partner, a helper, a friend. Our marriages aren't served by feeding on those things. Lust only serves to drive a wedge between you and your partner. These fantasies don't help your marriage. Jesus understands this. Look again at Matthew 5:27. Jesus tells the crowd, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you," and Jesus isn't saying that that command is false. He's deepening the command. "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Adultery begins in the imagination. It begins in the heart. Noticing that someone is attractive isn't a problem. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Luther famously said that you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from making a nest. The point is that you can't stop yourself from seeing someone as attractive, but you can stop the thinking and the behavior that follows. The flirting, the attempt to be a little nicer, the winning smile, the thought of what it would be like to be with them. Maybe not even sexually, but just as a partner. You can guard your heart against making them a confidant or giving them the emotional support that you should be giving to your partner. You can do a gut check asking yourself whether you want them to consider you desirable, whether you want to be desired by them. You can repent when you find yourself lost in thoughts about them or when your eyes or your mind linger. God's desire for his people is purity. This includes you singles as well. God wants your heart pure, and he certainly doesn't want you courting somebody else's spouse. God hates divorce, even if he makes allowances for it. What he wants is our faithfulness to the covenant of marriage. This isn't because God doesn't want you to be happy or have a healthy sex life. Actually, it's quite the opposite. God wants you to flourish. He wants you to enjoy your spouse. Together under God, he wants you to live in mutual submission and delight. He longs to save your soul from the fires of hell. Look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. What's going on here? Jesus is engaging in hyperbole to get his point across. These sins of the heart are no small matter. We have a tremendous power to self-justify our actions. There are layers and layers and layers of self-justification upon our life, and only the gospel can strip it away. How many young people have wrestled with God because they knew they shouldn't be sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend, but they didn't want to stop? How easy is it to think that God wants us to be happy without acknowledging that he wants us to be holy? How many times has a desire for pleasure or our guilt over our secret sins driven a wedge between our spouse and us? But not only between our spouse and us, but between us and God. Jesus asks us to do the hard, painful work of rooting out that sin and getting the help we need in the gospel. Pornography addiction and sex addiction are real, but there's help. And God wants us to get that help. We can see how seriously God takes our marriage just by looking at how seriously he takes his own. Throughout Scripture, God's relationship with Israel, and later his relationship with the church, is described in marital terms. We even hear God say in the Old Testament, "I will be your God and you will be my people," which isn't all that different from, "I am yours and you are mine." God tells Hosea to take a wife of infidelity so he can show Israel how they have been treating him through their idolatry. Ezekiel describes in very graphic terms Israel lusting after other gods and other nations. Idolatry is closely connected to adultery time and again. We even get hints of this in the second commandment, where God reminds Israel to stay away from idols because he's what? A jealous God. God wants from his people what he expects is a wholehearted obedience. He wants his people to have no other gods before him. He desires their complete commitment to him. And we see his complete commitment to us through his grace day after day after day after day after day. As we think about the command against adultery, we're well served to think about how Jesus fulfills this command. As both a human and as God, Jesus shows us what it means to live a life of faithfulness. The cynic might say, well, of course Jesus fulfilled the commandment. He never married, unless you follow the Da Vinci Code or whatever. But that's a remarkably simple reading of the scriptures. We can do better. Jesus shows us what a life of faithfulness looks like. As Israel's representative, as the second Adam, as the head of the church, he lived a life in complete obedience and love to the Father. He refused to fall into the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. His heart never wandered from God. He modeled for us what obedient love to God looks like, the kind of love that God wants from us. As God's representative to us, he showed us that God loves us to death, that he keeps his word, that he's committed to purifying us and seeing us become his pure and spotless bride. Jesus shows us what steadfast love and fidelity look like, whether we're single or married. God has instituted marriage for our good. More, he established marriage to show us the type of intimacy and love that's to exist between God and his church. The intimacy, transparency, trust, vulnerability, and commitment that marks the best marriages should be present in our worship. We shouldn't hold our hearts back from God any more than we hold them back from our spouse. The wholehearted delight that we have in our husband or wife should be present in our relationship with our Creator who loves us. We should have that same sort of delight and intoxicating joy in God. The wholehearted devotion we extend to our spouse, the service, should also be seen in our pursuit of God. And of course, you don't have to be married to experience these things with God. In fact, it might be easier in some cases. These experiences of intimacy and transparency with the most important person in your life, with God Himself, is available to everyone. Marriage is a witness to it, but it is not the end. It is not the goal. It's a shadow of what we'll experience when we're fully known by God, when He resurrects us, when He comes again, when He renews us. In the end, the command, "Do not commit adultery," is a call to a life of purity and faithfulness to your spouse and to your God. It's a warning against those things that will drive a wedge in your relationship between the most important people in your life. It's a command to be faithful to the one who has been faithful to us and to love those He's given us to love. If you're listening to me today and you've committed adultery, know that there's forgiveness with God. That's not to say that your marriage can be saved or that you'll find the same level of forgiveness and trust with your partner. But with God, there's forgiveness. If you struggle with pornography or infidelity, your sins are not unforgivable and you're not dirty. Let no one call unclean someone whom God has made clean by His blood. The gospel holds out hope for troubled marriages and for adulterous, love-filled hearts and people, lust-filled hearts. Purity doesn't come easy in our culture. It's ridiculed. And the ease of access to explicit material is grief-inducing. But the gospel holds out hope. Hope for forgiveness and the model of a better way to live in this world. The self-giving love of Christ presents us with a path to richer marriages, healthier communities, deeper intimacy with God and with our spouses. My prayer for us today is that God would write this command on our hearts so that we would be freed and channel our love and our passion and our desire into our spouse and into our relationship with God for the good of each other, for the good of our children, for the good of our neighbors, for the good of our fellowship. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we thank You that You have loved us, that by Your Spirit and through Your Word, You are washing us and purifying us to be a pure and spotless bride. Help us, Lord, to have healthy marriages. Work Your gospel into our heart so that we delight in the people that You have given to us. Lord, help all of us experience the delight, the intimacy, the joy with You that we see in the best of marriages. Lord, may we be intoxicated by Your love, satisfied by Your goodness, delighting in Your affection towards us in Jesus Christ. Work in us hearts of obedience and purity for the sake of Your name and for the thriving of Your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.